Let's begin tonight with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we confess that we are often like the man in the Gospels who said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And so, Father, as we turn to the pages of your holy scriptures, we pray that your authoritative word would do its work and would encourage our faith. We pray that this account from the life of Abraham would be an encouragement to each one of us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 14. And I'll read verses 17 to the end of the chapter. Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. He gave him a tenth of all. The king of Sodom said to Abram, Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself. Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, for fear you would say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their share. Abraham, as I've told you, I think at the beginning of each of these messages, is the father of faith. And he's called that in scripture, Romans chapter 4, where he's called the father of all who believe. One thing that means is that God did not tell Abraham, here's how you're going to know me, and then give him a list of attributes of God and tell him, well, in your spare time, when you can get away from the distractions of daily life, meditate on me. You could even strike a yoga position. He didn't tell that. He didn't tell that to Abram. What he did to Abram, he said, is the way you're going to know me. I'm going to give you promises, and I'm going to tell you to walk believing in those promises, and you're going to learn to know me as you walk, trusting in those promises. And so daily life was not a distraction for Abram that he needed to get away from in order to know God, but it's where he would learn to know God step by step in the walk of faith as he walked, trusting in his promises. And it's the same with us. We walk by faith, not by sight. That's why Abram is our father. He's the father of all who believe. So Abram is called the father of all who believed. One thing that means, he's perhaps you could think the foremost in some way of the group of all of us who believe. And I think that means that Abram's faith was stretched in ways, some ways that ours never will be. And one way that his faith was stretched is that Abram's walk, unlike ours, was a lonely walk. It was a lonely walk. It was a lonely walk by definition. The Lord didn't give him very many instructions for what he was to do and where he was to go, but he did tell him at the very beginning this, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. Very brief instructions, but it made clear to Abram that his would be a lonely walk. Abram didn't go to church on Sunday. He didn't go to church any day. He had a lonely walk. Lot was with him at first, and that seemed like it was going to be a good thing. Lot turned out to be no encouragement to him at all. And it took Abram a long time to figure out that Sarai was his partner in the walk of faith. She had her own walk to complete for her to know God by faith, or really the two of them together, to walk together knowing God by faith. Sarai was as much the mother of faith to all who believe as Abram was the father of faith to all who believe. But it was in many ways a lonely walk for Abram. And so it's quite rare that Abram, on his journey, finds a friend who helps him along the way, on the pathway of faith, even perhaps someone that he looks up to who helps him on the pathway of faith. But that's what he does in this passage. He finds someone who delivers an encouraging message to Abram that Abram carried with him after that, that helps him on the walk of faith. This friend is most mysterious. He's fleeting. He suddenly appears in the story and then suddenly disappears with just as little warning. It shows that God has many surprises on the pathway of faith, and I think Abram could sing along with us. Sometimes a light surprises the Christian while he sings, and this was a time when suddenly a light surprised Abram when he met Melchizedek and was helped in a very simple way, but also in a very profound way by what Melchizedek had to say to him and the ministry that Melchizedek had to him. It turned out to be an important step for Abram's faith. Now, the title of my message is The King of Sodom and the King of Salem. So I've got two kings in the title, and that's really what the passage that I read about is about. It's about two kings that Abram met. It's not every day that an ordinary person, a commoner like us, meets a king, has an audience with a king. And it seems that Abram met two kings in one day. And each king had an important and urgent message for Abram that was about Abram. There's much to learn about Melchizedek, and we'll go over it at some length in our messages on Hebrews. But what I hope you see today is the difference between these two kings and the way they interact together, the king of Sodom and the king of Salem, which is Melchizedek. They're in many ways opposites. And through his meeting with these two kings, Abram became convinced somehow, this was his personal conviction, it was not told to him, that he couldn't listen to both kings at the same time, that he couldn't accept both of their messages for him at the same time, that their messages were mutually opposed to one another, that believing and accepting the one would mean rejecting and contradicting the other. Not only were these two kings with two different messages, but they really have two different outlooks on life, two different perspectives, and two different viewpoints. And so because Abram listens to the one, believes the one, he has little use for what the other one has to say to him. It doesn't apply to him. It applies to others, but it doesn't apply to Abram. So we'll look at each of these kings, the king of Sodom and the king of Salem. But just in advance, I'll give you a preview that I think the tone is set for each of them by the first words that they say. The king of Salem, in verse 19, the first word he says is blessed. And the king of Sodom, the first word that he says in verse 21 is give me. And those kind of represent the two mindsets. We'll have more to say when we get to them. Well, let me give you the background, and this is what we covered the last time we were in this series. Abram at this point is returning from a lightning victory that he achieved in the aftermath of a great battle. Four kings of Mesopotamia against five kings of the cities of the plain, which was Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, and Zoar. So four kings against five, the four from Mesopotamia, the one side of the Fertile Crescent, and five kings from the cities of the plain. It's now where the Dead Sea is, at the other side of the Fertile Crescent. And the four kings prevailed against the five kings of the city of the plains. They took as much plunder as they could carry and go with them. Abram seemingly was minding his own business as these great events took place below him. He's on the ridge high above in Hebron when he heard that the four kings from Mesopotamia, they'd plundered Sodom, and his nephew Lot, he's been living in Sodom, and he's a prisoner. He's been taken by the four kings of Mesopotamia. And so Abram springs into action. He musters a band of his own slaves. He pursues the victorious army several days' journey to the north. He does a daring raid by night, and he amazingly wins Perhaps in our country more than others, I don't know if that's true or not, but perhaps in our country more than others, we love to see the underdog win. That's a big reason why we watch sports. But this was a great upset victory. The four kings here were a world power at the height of their power, and after a successive string of victories, Abram rounds up 300 men, 318 of his slaves. He completely and utterly defeats and confuses and routs in panic this army of four kings, so that they leave all the spoils behind. And so all their spoils of all their labors for this great campaign now belong to Abram. And now we pick up the story, and Abram is returning home, and he has all the spoils of this battle, or after battle, this amazing turn of events. He has all those spoils with him. So our passage really falls into three parts. So let me give you the outline in advance. First, we'll look at the beginning of Abram's meeting with the king of Sodom, and that's in verse 17. And then second, Abram's meeting with the king of Salem. That's going to be Melchizedek. That's verse 18 to 20. And then third, we'll look at the rest of Abram's meeting with the king of Sodom, verse 21 through 24. And so you can see we're going to start his meeting with the king of Sodom. We're going to interrupt that and talk about his meeting with the king of Salem, Melchizedek, and then we'll finish with the rest of his meeting with the king of Sodom. And so the story of Melchizedek is embedded within the story of Abram's meeting with the king of Sodom. Perhaps that's one reason why it's so short. There isn't a whole lot said about it. It's almost put in almost as a flashback, although I just said it, probably these meetings probably happen about the same day. But it's almost the story of his meeting with the king of Sodom is being told, and then for background, a flashback. Well, here's what happened when he met with Melchizedek, and it's to explain why Abram spoke to the king of Sodom in the way that he did. It's because of his previous meeting with Melchizedek, with the king of Salem. So, and I think the outline even shows that that's where Moses and the Holy Spirit, the author of this, is going in the telling of this, the true events of this story. So, first look at the beginning of Abram's meeting with the king of Sodom, and that's in verse 17. Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. Chedorlaomer seems to be the head of the alliance of the four kings from Mesopotamia, in the same way that the king of Sodom seems to be the head of the five kings of the city of the plains. And it seems that Sodom was the leading city of that alliance of five cities of the plain that were overthrown in the Lord's destruction. Sodom's always first. Sodom and Gomorrah, those seem to be the main two. And then Admah and Zeboim were more minor. And Zoar, Lot calls it a small city. So the king of Sodom heads up this side that was defeated and was plundered by the four kings, and especially Chedorlaomer. And so he's a defeated king. And it says, after Abram's return from this amazing defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him, that's Abram, at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. The king of Sodom had gone out before in this chapter, come out to meet in battle the four kings, that's in verse 8, but now he's humbled. He's been defeated. He has his tail between his legs, so to speak. He's a defeated king. And he knows he has business to do with Abram. Abram has all his stuff, or much of his stuff, and many of his people as well. And so he goes to meet Abram. It's a common practice of this chapter that we see time and time again that when a place name is given, the old name is given and then the new name is given, because Moses is going back in time further than he is in much of the rest of the Pentateuch. And so the old name is given, the Valley of Shaveh, and then the new name is given. My translation puts it in parentheses, and it's sort of like that in the Hebrew. That is the King's Valley, a different name. Now, King's Valley is a pretty common name. You could think that a lot of valleys might be named the King's valley. But there is a king's valley in the Bible. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 18, and it talks about Absalom. He built a monument to himself, and he put it down in the king's valley. It's right outside of Jerusalem. It's where the Kidron Valley meets the Hinnom Valley. And so this King's Valley, it's probably that one. It's probably right outside of Jerusalem. And so this basically makes sense geographically. Abram has gone as quickly as he can all the way up to Damascus. He's traveled north from Hebron, and now he's traveling back. The defeated king of Sodom has gotten his act together enough to go out at least to meet Abram. And so they meet. This might be the place that you might expect them to meet. It's right in the middle of where they are. It's sort of like the dreaded story problem in your math class. If a train leaves New York from at 5 p.m. going 40 miles per hour, and then another one leaves San Francisco going 30 miles an hour, where will they meet? And then the students read that and they say, I can't think whenever I do story problems. But this is where you might expect them to meet. And so they come at this time as if by accident. The king of Salem, the king of Sodom, he's intending to meet Abram. That says that's where he go. So Abram's meeting with him is expected, but his meeting with the king of Salem is unexpected. And so there's perhaps some sort of a delay in their meeting. Perhaps the king wanted to be treated with pomp and circumstance. Perhaps that was one reason for the delay. But my point is, it seems that the king of Salem, as Abram arrived at this meeting place with the king of Sodom, got to Abram first. And so that's what you have in the next part. We said we've began the first part, the beginning of Abram's meeting with the king of Sodom. They come to the meeting place. Seems to be right outside of Jerusalem. And then the second part of this passage, Abram's meeting with the king of Salem. And let me read it, verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered you from into your hand. He gave him a tenth of all. And that's all it said about this meeting with Melchizedek. As I said, it's kind of background for the next thing that he's going to say to the king of Sodom. And so it's said very briefly and tersely, but enough information is given for this passage. Melchizedek is introduced here out of the blue. He's an intriguing figure, to say the least. And so let's go through what is said about him. Melchizedek is his name, and it means King of Righteousness. He's the king of Salem, and that's not a new name for Jerusalem, but it seems to be the old name for Jerusalem. In fact, it's said in another place, Psalm chapter 76 and verse 2, where it said, his tabernacle is in Salem, his dwelling place also is in Zion. And so it seems to be another name, an old name, for Jerusalem. And so Melchizedek is the king of Salem. The word Salem means peace. And so here where it says Melchizedek was the king of Salem, you have the word righteousness and peace together. You, in a cursed world, righteousness goes with judgment. But here for Melchizedek, righteousness goes with peace. And that's what he is going to be prefigured in this place, Jerusalem, and a king ruling in this place, is that there will be not righteousness and judgment on the earth, but there's going to be righteousness and peace upon the earth. And so this is even in Melchizedek's name and in the name of his city. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now, it doesn't seem there's any indication that the bread and wine is in any way ceremonial or sacrificial or part of Melchizedek's priestly office. We're going to find out Melchizedek is a priest here. If you see something beyond, a meaning beyond just what is literally said about bread and wine, I'll probably agree with you that there is a significance to it. But what I'm saying is I think he just brought this out in hospitality. There's a group outside, just outside the city walls. And so Melchizedek, king of Salem, he brings out bread and wine for this hungry and thirsty army. It's a festive meal. It's not just bread and water, but it's bread and wine, a festive meal for this victorious army. So Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. And so this is another unusual thing about Melchizedek. He's both priest and king. In Israel, from the future history, from this point, priests are not kings, and kings are not priests. Those are two separate offices, and so those don't mix. But Melchizedek is both, because he's a priesthood of a different order. He's not from the order of the Levites. He's not an Israelite priest. He's a priesthood of a different order. Melchizedek is mentioned two times in the Old Testament. He's mentioned here in our passage, and then he's mentioned, importantly, in Psalm 110, where the Lord says about the Messiah, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." And so Melchizedek isn't unique. There's an order of Melchizedek. I guess we only know two that are from this order, Melchizedek and Christ himself, but it's a priesthood of those who are also king. The Messiah is king, and he's also a priest according to the same order of Melchizedek. Well, Melchizedek is he's not a worshiper of idols. He's a worshiper of God Most High, and he's a priest of God Most High, the one true God. And that name is given for God, God Most High. And I think it indicates that he's not a priest of a God who's on par with the other Canaanite deities, but he's a priest of the Most High God, the one true God who's far above any imagined deities or idols. Now, the author of Hebrews takes a special interest in Melchizedek as a type of Christ. And so the author of Hebrews points out a number of things. I'm not going to dwell on these things tonight, because I think we'll have opportunity to go over them on Sunday morning. But he takes special interest in a number of things about Melchizedek. For example, that he appears abruptly, without father or mother, at least none that are listed, nothing about his birth, nothing about his death, nothing about his offspring, nothing about an explanation of how he was appointed priest, and he had to be appointed priest. There's no other way to be a priest than to be appointed by God, but there's no explanation given of that. It wasn't on the basis of his genealogy. It doesn't seem to be, but the hint given in Hebrews is on the basis of an indestructible life, or perhaps we could say an unimpeachable life. And so that's a part of how he was appointed to be a high priest. And then the author of Hebrews calls special attention both to the tithe that Abram is going to pay to Melchizedek at the end of his meeting with him, and the blessing that Melchizedek gives to Abram, and both indicate that to the author of Hebrews, that the priesthood of the order of Melchizedek is a greater priesthood than the priesthood of the order of Levi, which comes later. And so Abram paid tithes to Melchizedek, and Levi was paying tithes in Abram's loins, so to speak. Levi, you could think of it this way, received lesser inheritance because of what Abram paid to Melchizedek. And so in that way, Levi paid tithe to Melchizedek, indicating that Melchizedek is greater than Levi and that his priesthood is greater than Levi's priesthood. And then in the same way, the greater blesses the lesser. And so Melchizedek the greater blesses Abram, and through him Levi, who is the lesser, has a lesser priesthood in that way. And so it's led many to ask and to guess, well, who is this? Who is this Melchizedek, this unique person in the Bible? Is this a theophany? Is this a time when God appears in the form of man? And I wouldn't be surprised if some of you here tonight believe that. And you might be right in that, because he is a very mysterious figure in the Old Testament. I think not. I don't think that Melchizedek is an Old Testament appearance of Christ or of God, he shares traits with Christ. And that's what makes him a type of Christ. Melchizedek is a copy and a type of Jesus' priesthood, which is in heaven, but Jesus is the original. And so Melchizedek is a type of Christ. Christ isn't a type of Melchizedek. And so Melchizedek shares some traits in common with Christ, which the author of Hebrews brings out, but I don't think he shares all of the traits of Christ. So I think Melchizedek was an ordinary person, but a very unusual person. And another guess that people have had, and I just learned this in studying for this week, I'd never heard this before, but it's a very old guess, is that many have thought that perhaps Melchizedek is Shem, Noah's son Shem, who, if you add the numbers and the genealogy, is still alive at this point. Remember, Shem was on board the ark, and so his life straddled both worlds, both the world before the flood and the world after the flood, and he brought his longevity with him into the world after the flood, where men's lifespan began to shorten very quickly. And so he lived to be 600 years old, and so he lived, I think, longer. He died after Abram died, according to one way of counting, 35 years after Abram died. Well, I don't think Melchizedek is Shem. I'm not saying that tonight. If we were able to guess who Melchizedek is, then it would really defeat one of the big points of the author of Hebrews, and that is he appears without father and mother. We don't know who his father or his mother is, and so if it's Noah, that sort of defeats the argument. So I don't think Melchizedek is Shem, but I mention it just to say I wouldn't be surprised if Melchizedek knew Shem. There's more going on spiritually at this time in the world than just Abram. And of course, Abram has a very important role in advancing God's purposes for the world. But there's more going on in God's purposes and even in God saving people than simply with Abram. And so Melchizedek seems like he's from a lost world. Perhaps he is in a way a carryover from a lost world in that he knew Shem, and perhaps was a disciple of Shem. And so I just mentioned that. Well, it's the office of a priest, and this is part of the office of a priest, to pronounce a blessing. And that's the main thing that Melchizedek does. There's not a whole lot said about him, and what is said about him is very simple, but also very profound. And I think this is perhaps the most profound thing that he did to contribute to Abram's walk of faith, is that he blessed him in his meeting with Abram. He brought out bread and wine. He's a priest of God Most High, and as priest of God Most High, he blessed Abram. He blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand." A very simple blessing, and yet there's nothing that could really be more profound than what he said. It's a double blessing. He blesses Abram and he blesses God, and he does it in the same breath. You might say, wow, that's amazing that you'd bless Abram, a man, and in the same breath bless God. What a privileged position for Abram. Not only is that true, but the blessing is sort of intertwined. Blessed be Abram from God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. He's the one who's blessing Abram. Abram is blessed in the eyes of the God Most High, who's the possessor of heaven and earth. And so Abram's blessing is intertwined with God Most High. And blessed be God Most High, the one who's delivered your enemies into your hand. And so God's blessedness, you might say God takes delight in being this kind of God, a God who delivers Abram's enemies into his hand. And so even the blessing of God is mixed up with Abram. And so it's a very powerful blessing that's pronounced on Abram and on God together. And then it says in verse 20, after the blessing, he gave him a tenth of all. And in case you don't know who's who, from Hebrews it's very clear, but really it should be clear from here too, that Abram gave to Melchizedek a tenth of all. You might ask, a tenth of what? It doesn't say. Maybe of all his possessions, of all Abram's possessions. Abram gave a tenth of all. He gave out of a thankful heart. He gave voluntarily. There's no charge for this, but he gave voluntarily. God loves a cheerful giver. And so he's just heard this possession. God, the possessor of heaven and earth, blesses me. It's as if all things are mine. God is the one who possesses everything on heaven and earth, and I'm blessed in his sight. And he's blessed for blessing me with all these possessions. It's as if all things belong to me. And so Abram, with a grateful heart, says it's my delight to offer him. This is the least I can do, to offer him a tenth of all that I have. And he pays it to the Lord by paying it to the Lord's priest, who is Melchizedek. So that's his meeting with Melchizedek. Very simple, but very profound for Abram. And it's going to change things for the rest of his meeting with the king of Sodom. So we've had three parts. Abram's meeting with the king of Sodom begins. Verse 17, his meeting with the king of Salem, that's verse 18 through 21. And now we have the rest of his meeting with the king of Sodom. So look at verse 21. The king of Sodom said to Abram, give the people to me and take the goods for yourself. The king of Sodom addresses Abram when he meets him very directly. There's no fanfare here. He's used to being a king. He speaks as a king, even though he's in this very humbled position to Abram. He initiates, it's sort of, the way I understand it, it's sort of a lordly demand that he gives to Abram. Give the people to me, the wives, the sisters, the daughters, the young men, the citizens, the children that were taken, and take the goods for yourself, the flocks, the herds, the garments, the jewelry, the gold, the silver, whatever else had value. That's his bargain that he makes with Abram from this position. In a word, I would say about this bargain that it's fair. It seems rather fair to me. He's making a bargain with Abram, a pretty good one. It was possible for Abram to say no to this bargain, this splitting. In the middle, Abram's won this by his arm, so to speak, and by risking his life. But the king is wanting to split it in half. He's still a king, probably still has some force at his command, and so he has some leverage on Abram, but he's also willing for Abram to have what he's earned by this great victory that he's accomplished. So it seems a sensible bargain that he makes. It seems a sensible solution for the both of them. And I think it's possible that if Abram hadn't met with the king of Salem, then he might have just said yes to this. Okay, you take the people and I will take the goods. But that's not what Abram says. Verse 22 and 23. Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong of anything that is yours, for fear that you would say, I have made Abram rich. He says, I'm not going to take a thread. And if he doesn't take a thread, that means he doesn't take a garment from him. Or perhaps the expression is something like from A to Z. I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours because I have lifted my hand, is literally what he says. I've sworn to the Lord Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, I'm not going to take anything from you lest you say, I've made Abram rich. When did Abram take this oath? Well, it seems to me that he took it after meeting the king of Salem and hearing this blessing, because he puts the oath in the same terms as the blessing that he just heard. He calls him the Lord God Most High, in a similar name to the one that Melchizedek called Lord. And he calls him possessor of heaven and earth. It seems like this oath was made in response to the blessing that he heard. He took the oath voluntarily. No one told Abram to make this oath. It seems like he only took it about the king of Sodom. It doesn't seem like he made this oath indefinitely about a million different situations that might come up. It seems like he made this oath about a very specific situation. I've sworn to the Lord Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong of anything that is yours, just for you, just for this situation, for fear that you would say, I have made Abram rich. And so I think we can see all those things about this oath. And then another thing we can see, this was very important to Abram. This wasn't something, well, here's my idea. This, I raised my hand before God. I will not take even a thread. that belongs to you. And so this was something very important to Abram. In this instance, in this situation, it was important to Abram as a public demonstration and as a testimony to say, I'm renouncing. I'm giving up what I deserve, even because of what God has empowered me to do, to get and to focus on what I don't deserve. That is what I've gotten through this blessing, that all heaven and earth belongs to me because God belongs to me, and his blessing belongs to me. It's as if Abram says, and this was important for him to say this at this point, in this case, I can't boast in both. I must let one go in order to take hold of the other. I can't boast in what I deserve and what I have by grace in God's favor to me. So he gives up what is actually a paltry sum in comparison to the blessing that that Melchizedek pronounces upon him. It's exponentially more. It's the God of the whole universe to bless him. And he wants to grasp that and to show that before the king of Sodom. Well, one thing this meant for the king of Sodom, it means he gets everything back. He gets more than he was even hoping to get back, more than he was expecting. But as you know, that's no sign of God's favor for the king of Sodom. It's actually that God was setting him up for an even greater fall, so that his downfall, when it came, would be an even more sudden reversal, and he would lose everything. And so this unexpected windfall for the king of Sodom had no blessing in it. And the king of Sodom had no gratefulness to God Most High for this blessing as it came to him through Abram's decision and through Abram's oath. Well, there's one last part of Abram's oath and how it affects others. And I think it's included, and it's a very important sign of someone who's been gripped by the grace of God's free favor to him. And it comes in verse 24. I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their share. He first of all says, I will take what this expedition, what the young men have eaten. Just pay for what we have eaten, probably not a great deal of an expense at all. But also, he says, my oath doesn't affect these men that are with me. Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. And these are Hebron people. These are people who live in Hebron. In fact, some of the places in Hebron are named after these people, like the Oaks of Mamre. Sometimes it says that Abram went to the Oaks of Mamre. Well, Mamre is a person who was alive at that time as well. And these are his brothers. They're all called in this chapter 14, Lords of the Covenant of Abram. In other words, participants in an alliance with Abram at that time. And so Abram says this, I'm not bothered that they don't follow my example. Let them take what they deserve by their actions. Let them get what is their due and be treated according to fairness. And so Abram, he doesn't want to be treated according to fairness. He wants to be treated according to this blessing, which he's delighted in. But he doesn't begrudge or look down upon them for being treated according to fairness. And so this renunciation for Abram in renouncing the things that might be due to him because of the spoils of this battle is for Abram about God's abundant grace to him. And so he does it with a full heart, not looking side to side at others. He does it no matter what others do. It subtracts nothing from his joy. And so he makes sure that his oath doesn't have any bearing on Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, who went with him and risked their lives in this expedition as well. Well, Melchizedek is a type of Christ in various ways, and we mentioned some of them. He's a priest and a king. He's a king of righteousness and a king of peace together. He's in Jerusalem. He is a priest not according to genealogy, but according to an appointment of another order, according to an indestructible life. God has appointed him to be priest. And so there's a number of ways in which Melchizedek is a type But let me give you one other way that Melchizedek is a type of Christ, and that is that the Lord Jesus Christ is the priest king for you, the one final one, who also speaks a blessing to you. And he speaks the same one to you. This one, blessed be, and you can put your name. If Christ is your priest and your king, then he's speaking this blessing to you as well. Blessed be your name of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And so because of that blessing, you need not think about what you deserve. You need not think about finding a good bargain for what you deserve. That doesn't matter. And you need not think about listening to the king of Sodom, who has a bargain for you according to what you deserve. So listen to the blessing that your priest and king has for you and believe it and walk by faith, and you'll be a blessing to others as well. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this blessing to Abram from Melchizedek as he walked by faith. And we thank you that it matches the blessing of our priest and king, the Lord Jesus Christ, who speaks a blessing for free for his people who trust in him. We thank you for the free favor that is ours in Christ. We pray that we might make this our boast, the boast of our hope, and that our boldness would be not in ourselves, but in Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.